So there was a lot of traveling going on 2,000 years ago at the time that Jesus was born. Zacharias and Elizabeth, an older couple, they traveled from their home up in the hill country down to Jerusalem and then back to their hill country home. Joseph and Mary traveled from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Shepherds traveled from their fields to the stables of Bethlehem. And then wise men would later travel from Persia to Palestine. Traveling can be fun, and lots of us enjoy travel, whether it's for work or for play. Chances are you haven't traveled as much as you normally do this year. In years past, you may have traveled over the river and through the woods to your grandmother's house. Probably not this year. You're probably taking the Zoom route this year. Now, I'm grateful, as all of us are, for aids to communication that enable us to communicate and be in touch with people that previous generations didn't enjoy. Phones, video conferencing, it's way better than nothing at all. But we grieve the absence of in-person greetings, and we miss the hugs and the kinds of visits we used to enjoy when we were all actually together, especially at this time of year. So due to COVID-19, there won't be as much traveling this Christmas season as there usually is. But that's not to say that we can't go places. And this morning, we're going to travel together without even leaving church or home. This Sunday and next, we're going to be looking at some of the stories that surround the birth of Jesus. These stories open the way for us to take a trip on the road to faith. And it doesn't matter where you are in your spiritual journey, you can join in the trip. You may have been walking with Jesus for years and years and years, and you may have taken thousands of steps with Jesus. There are always more steps to take in our walk with Jesus. It's possible that you may have just recently started walking with Jesus. These stories will give you opportunity to move further along the road. And it may be that over these 2 weeks, you will hear stories that you've never heard before, and you will take first steps towards Jesus and begin the exciting journey of life with Christ. So this morning, God invites everyone to take next steps with Jesus, as our time in the Bible leads us through some of the stories. In fact, this morning, one of the more appealing parts of the stories of Jesus' birth. Today we're going to read about and learn about the shepherds who found their way to the Bethlehem stables. And we're going to walk through that in just a minute. But first, I want to take some time to sort of set the table for us to be able to think. I want us to think together about the world of shepherding. So tending sheep has a very long and respected place in Jewish history. Some of the best-known characters in the Bible were shepherds. Adam and Eve's first two sons, Cain and Abel. Abel, the righteous son, was a shepherd. Abraham was a shepherd, and so was his son Isaac, and his son Jacob, and all of Jacob's sons were shepherds. And fun fact to know and tell here, when there was a worldwide famine and all the family of Jacob, his sons and their families, had to travel from the land of promise, Israel, down to Egypt, there was a fear that they would intermingle with the Egyptian and learn the Egyptians' ways. But because the Egyptians couldn't stand shepherds, that was a saving grace, they thought the shepherds were loathsome and really yucky people, so they wouldn't have anything to do with Jacob and his family, so they were protected from learning the Egyptians' ways. 400 years later, after the Jews had been enslaved in Egypt, God raised up Moses to lead the Jews out of slavery. But before God chose Moses to do that leading, he had been a shepherd. And after Moses, shepherding continued to be a really important occupation for the Jews in the Promised Land. And in general terms, we all know what shepherds do. Shepherds tend to the needs of their sheep. And that terminology, that vocabulary of shepherding and tending to the needs of, lends itself to us talking about people who lead other people as being shepherds, like David. David, as a young person, tended sheep, but the Bible refers to him as the shepherd of the nation of Israel when he was king, and he shepherded the people of God very well. The Bible also uses a phrase in a couple of places in both the Old and New Testaments of people who are poorly led. If the leaders don't shepherd well, it's like sheep without a shepherd, and that's a terrible situation. This shepherding other people idea makes the jump from Old Testament to New Testament. When the Apostle Peter is writing to elders of churches, he tells them that they are to shepherd the flock, the church of God, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. So we shepherd sheep, we shepherd people, and the idea of shepherding is dignified even further when the Bible refers to God as a shepherd, like in David's 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." And it makes us think about how God took care of David's needs. Psalm 80 says that God is the shepherd of Israel. So shepherds take care of sheep, people. But let's dig down a little bit further into the nitty-gritty of what shepherds do. In the world of the Bible, shepherds lived with their sheep. They stayed out with them in the fields all the time, and they got dirty and smelly and messy while leading their sheep into green pastures and beside quiet waters. When David, again, he was a youth, he was the youngest of eight brothers, so of course he got the job of tending sheep, and he was tending his father's sheep, and he tells us on two occasions he risked his life to protect those sheep. One time he killed a mountain lion, another time he killed a bear. Shepherding was risky business. The shepherd was to keep the sheep safe. Shepherds stayed out in the fields with their sheep in all kinds of weather. They didn't protect themselves from weather. They spent sleepless nights protecting against predators. They would go looking for wayward sheep. They searched for lost sheep. They gave special attention to needy, weak sheep. The shepherd had no life outside of shepherding. It was an all-encompassing, all-absorbing career. And what a literal shepherd did for literal sheep gives us insight into the kinds of things a person who is a shepherd might do for the people he or she leads. They expose themselves, sometimes intentionally, to danger. They take risks. They endure sleepless nights. They enter into the messiness of the people they lead and love. That's what good shepherds do. And that's what God does in his role with us. So just think through Psalm 23 with me. God leads us into green pastures and beside quiet waters. God is our shepherd. He restores our souls. He guides us into the paths of righteousness. He walks with us through dark, dangerous valleys. He protects us with his rod and staff. So that's just a kind of brief overview of the beauty and the powerful role shepherds played in Israel's life. And all of that makes it really difficult for us to understand how it was that despite how important and how noble was the profession of shepherding, they landed on the lower rungs of society in ancient Israel. There are lots of different opinions as to how shepherds were viewed in the first century. And so I've looked at scholars who see that, and they will say that shepherds were a despised class of people. They were dishonest. They were unclean. They were religious outcasts. They didn't care anything about God. So that's one picture of shepherds. There's another whole bunch of scholars who see it differently, and they think that shepherds were viewed less as vile and evil and more as just poor and pitiful people. So the scholars are divided on this. It's not real clear to me exactly how shepherds were viewed in the first century, but because of how highly they were regarded in the Old Testament, I'm going to side with the group that says that they weren't notorious sinners. I'm going to give the shepherds the benefit of the doubt today. I don't think that they were uniformly thieves and robbers, as some say. I think they just represented the humbler side of society. In the first century world, shepherding was something you did if you couldn't really do anything else. You just ended up as a shepherd. They weren't evil, but they were definitely looked down upon. And many people did view them as second-class citizens. And it's not even all that difficult to see why, because, as I said earlier, they spent all their time with their sheep. They were always with their sheep. That kept them from regular involvement with the life of the community. It made it look like they weren't interested in God when they didn't go to the synagogue to worship on a regular basis, but that wasn't necessarily the case. They just couldn't get away from their sheep. Who do you leave the sheep with if the shepherd goes into synagogue? And then they were always outside, out in the great outdoors, and there was an earthiness about them. A lot of writers have written about how there was an air about shepherds, and it made it unpleasant to be with shepherds. Reminds me of myself after 5 or 6 days of a backpacking trip, but we don't need to go there this morning. They certainly were not highly esteemed. They weren't welcomed in polite society. It's not likely that a lot of synagogues would say, no, you can't come in, but they weren't invited to synagogue services. And if they did attend, they weren't welcome to sit on the front rows. And then here again, you look at the role the shepherd played in the first century, and they served an invaluable role. The people depended on their wool, their meat, and even more than that, if it weren't for the sheep who were tended by the shepherds, there would be no sacrifice to offer on Jerusalem's altar for forgiveness of sin. So it's both fascinating and it's fitting that into the story of the birth of Jesus, God orchestrated the inclusion of shepherds. It's really one of the sweeter points of the stories of Jesus. Now let's do a quick run up to the night of Jesus' birth. The events leading up to this momentous birth began about a year earlier. The angel Gabriel went to Zechariah, an old priest, while he was actually offering sacrifice to God, and told him that even though he was old and his wife Elizabeth was older than women are who give birth, they were going to have a son, John the Baptist. And they did. 6 months later, the same angel went to another woman, a young woman, Mary, and told her who she was engaged to Joseph, and he told her that she was going to have a begotten of God son. And as soon as Mary got that news, she left her home in Nazareth and traveled to the home of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And that was, she spent 3 months with him. That was the first 3 months of her pregnancy, the last 3 months of Elizabeth's. Elizabeth came to be time when she was going to deliver, so Mary went back to her hometown of Nazareth, and she lived with her betrothed, Joseph, who took her as his wife, but not completely, because Joseph had been given a dream by God, so he knew that the story Mary had told about her pregnancy was true. She had not been unfaithful to him. Time for Mary to give birth drew near. Rome required Joseph to travel about 100 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem to register for Caesar's census. And Mary went with him on that trip. And as they arrived, and this is the picture I've always had, as they arrived in Bethlehem, Mary was on the verge of delivering. So while Joseph is searching high and low throughout Bethlehem to find a suitable place for Mary to give birth, God was arranging everything to be just so for the arrival of his son. And yet, we don't tell the story of Christmas right if we don't point out that what we would have expected for the birth of Messiah, the way it should play out, everything about this scene we're about to see is just wrong. The place is wrong. This is Earth's most important arrival ever. And it should be taking place on the biggest stage ever. Would have made a lot of sense for this to have taken place in Jerusalem, Jesus to have been born in Jerusalem, or even in Rome. But he wasn't born there. He was born in a very small village, Bethlehem. So not San Antonio or Austin. He's born in Pipe Creek, Rio Medina. All great cities, but royalty? The setting is wrong. Messiah's birth should have been a place of splendor, a palace, a really fine home. But he was not born in a fine or even a humble home. He was born in the stables of Bethlehem. And when we have children, we love to lay them down in luxurious cribs. And Jesus was laid in a feeding trough, a manger. And of course, even more, the entourage was all wrong. The birth of Messiah, the coming and the arrival of Messiah had been predicted by prophets, Jewish prophets, for centuries. And you would think that God would have given thought to who was going to be there on the day of his son's birth. I'm orchestrating this. I want religious rulers. I want civic leaders. I want movers and shakers. I want influential people there to be there to welcome my son. And none of them made it on the guest list. Deep into the night, there's been a birth. Just imagine Joseph is standing guard. Mary's exhausted. Jesus is lying in the manger. And angels have been sent by God to some nearby fields to invite the guests of honor to welcome his son, their Savior. Verse 18 of Luke 2, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. So just like the song says, all was calm. It might have been a cold winter's night, so there might have been fires lit for warmth. Scholars tell us that in the fields around Bethlehem, it's very likely that these sheep were temple sheep. They were on their way to be offered as sacrifices in the Jerusalem temple. But if the sheep were special, shepherds weren't. These are just shepherds. They're poor. They're underappreciated. They're dirty, earthy. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Literally, they frightened with a great fear. There's nothing Hollywood could ever produce that would represent the glory and the unimaginable majesty of what the angels, what the shepherds are seeing and hearing. So the angel spoke to their fear and said to them, don't be afraid. And I trust that was effective, but don't be afraid, because I'm not bringing a message of judgment. I'm bringing a message of great joy, which will be for all the people. This is a gospel visit. And he reports a birth. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And then you just can't miss the jarring incongruity of what he says next. This Savior, he is Christ, the anointed, the Messiah, the Lord. You will find him wrapped in cloths and lying in a feeding trough. That just doesn't ring right. And with all that, heaven broke loose. Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he's pleased." And after that, I suspect the shepherds probably could have used a second, "Do not be afraid," but that wasn't forthcoming because the angels weren't singing to the shepherds. They were singing to God, praise to God. And with that, there's no "don't be afraid," there's no "goodbye." They just disappear. They go back up into heaven. And that just leaves the discombobulated shepherds alone, processing, coming to terms with what they just saw, and then making a plan. So I don't know how long we think it might have taken for them to gather themselves after that, but they finally said to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So the text says they hurried. These are grown men. Maybe these are old men. And the picture of old men running is not usually a very pretty picture. These old men are running as fast as they can to get from the fields to the Bethlehem stables. And they got to the birthing room, the stables, and they found it just exactly as the angels had told them it was going to be, the angel had. And they stayed there long enough to take it all in. And they got what was going on here. It's probably daylight by the time they left the stables. And when they left, there's some distance between the stables and Bethlehem, so they made their way into the village of Bethlehem to let everybody know what was going on that night. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And they told about the angel. And they told about the angel choir. And they told anybody who would listen what they found when they went to Bethlehem stables. Just like the angel said, a Savior, Christ the Lord. Now the people who heard them give this report weren't offended. What are these sinful shepherds talking about God for? No, the text says that they wondered. They believed every word of what the shepherds were saying. And it was wonderful stuff. But I think part of their wonderment is that if this is true, isn't it weird that of all people, poor, stinky shepherds would be the ones who would tell us about a Savior, Christ the Lord? And we leave Mary. She's left treasuring up all these things. She's pondering them in her heart. She knows the whole story, so she understands at one level what's happening here, but now she's wondering, where does it go from here, and what's next, and she's pondering. And the angels, they went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. And they did exactly what you would do, what I would do, if this happened to us. They worshiped God. Now, I want to be sure this morning that we don't miss three key thoughts, three key items that shout at us from the story of this Christmas time shepherding. So, the first one that I want to highlight is that it's not surprising at all. In fact, it just makes sense that God would honor shepherds by choosing them to be the welcoming committee at Jesus' birth. And that's because God has always had a special soft spot in his heart for the least and the last and the lost. If you just thumb your way through the Bible sometime, start in the Old Testament, go all the way through the New, you'll find that the list of the people God saves and uses, is comprised of people who together people wouldn't necessarily deem worthy and wouldn't be impressed by. There's Abraham the idolater, Jacob the deceiver, Rahab the harlot, David the murderer, Simon Peter the impetuous, Thomas the doubter, Paul the persecutor, and on we could go. So it's not surprising when the Apostle Paul writes to his good friends, the Christians in the city of Corinth, he says, "I want you to just look around when you gather as a church, and notice that there's not many wise, mighty, or noble among you." to which I'm sure they were thrilled or took offense or something. But then he goes on to say that God chooses to save and use the foolish and the weak and the despised, because when those people have great victories and do great exploits, everybody knows it's not about them, it's about God. And the first story I want us to take home with us today from Christmas and from the shepherds is that that's our story. We are a fellowship of the least and the last and the lost, and we follow the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. That's us. The second one is a bit more kind of personal, about how we are to be with each other. If we're to follow Jesus, as he calls us to follow him, then it'll be required that we intentionally imitate the lessons of his Christmas time arrival. One of the words that's often used to describe Jesus' birth is incarnation, incarnate in the flesh. And Jesus' incarnation involves self-humbling on a cosmic scale. So he left heaven to come to earth, and whatever we think heaven's like, it's glorious beyond anything we could imagine. So if you left heaven, if Jesus left heaven and then came to rule over an earthly kingdom, that would be a giant step down. And if you came from heaven and had Jeff Bezos-like wealth, that would be a giant step down. But he didn't come from heaven to live a glorious earthly life. He came from heaven to be born in Bethlehem stables and laid in a manger. He descended about as far as it's possible to go. It was embarrassingly low, humiliatingly low. It was so low, he ended up taking shepherd status because he came to be a shepherd. And he knows that you can't shepherd people from a distance. Shepherding takes place up close and personal, or it doesn't happen at all. And you and I can no more love people well from a distance than a shepherd can love his sheep from a palace. So one thing Christmas says to us is that when your friend tells you her story, listen well. And when your friend begins to open up to you, pay close attention, lean in. Be willing to climb into the messiness of your friend's experience. Because real impact happens as we relate life on life, incarnationally, just the way Jesus did. And then here's just a third thought about Christmas. We have a really good shepherd in Jesus. And when the shepherds heard the news that a Savior, Christ the Lord, was lying in a manger in Bethlehem stables, if nobody else on planet Earth got it, they would have gotten it. They would have totally understood. And if you had told them, this baby Messiah is going to grow up in a really poor family in a really poor village, they would have said, yeah, that makes sense. And if you had gone on to tell them that this baby is going to grow up to be a man who's going to give the last years of his life to serving the poor and the poor in spirit, he's going to touch lepers, he's going to make the blind see, he's going to make the lame walk, he's going to lead people into green pastures and beside quiet waters, he's going to lead people into rest, they would have said, yeah, well, that's what a shepherd does. And if you had told them, and at the end of his life, this baby grown to a man will die to bring people to God, he's going to lay down his life so that others have life eternal and abundant, they would have said, yep, that's what shepherds do. is Christmas, it's my hope that every one of us here grows in our understanding and our worship of the Jesus who is just the shepherd you need. He laid down his life for you and for me so that every one of us might have life eternal, life abundant, as we believe in him. Merry Christmas. And now I want to light the third candle. This is the candle of peace. Love. And we typically associate shepherds with love because of what we've seen this morning, how a shepherd tends and cares for his sheep. That's how God cares for us. He is crazy about us. He loves us so much that he sent his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So if you would just say with me as I light this candle, Jesus brings us love. Jesus brings us love. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the beautiful story of Christmas. It is beautiful, and yet there's all kinds of ugliness about it. But we thank you for the message of the shepherds, the message of the shepherds to us, that's who you came to be, Jesus, our shepherd, the one who lays down his life for us, the ones you love so much. We ask that you would remind us of this throughout this week, remind us of your shepherding love, even in the darkest, deepest, most painful valley we may find ourselves in, you are our shepherd and you love us. We thank you, Father, for your great love for us, and we pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Rest in your shepherd this week. God bless you. We're dismissed.